Let's pray together. Father, we pray that that truly would be our song. Lord, that we would find our hope, our comfort, our satisfaction in no one else but you alone. Lord, we know that we are sinners who are undeserving of your grace and your love. And yet, Lord, in Christ, we are happy and blessed because we have forgiveness of our sins. We have deliverance in him. So, Lord, I pray today that we would come to your word together with humble hearts, in repentance for our sins that we have committed this week, that we have committed today. And Lord, I pray that our minds would not rest upon our sins, but that they would rest upon our Savior. Lord, as we come to your word together, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, you would use the words of the scripture to comfort us and to sanctify us. Show us your glory in these things, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is where we will be today. And I'm going to begin my sermon on Psalm 18, talking about 2 Samuel 22, as one does. In 2 Samuel 22, we find David's song of deliverance. It's not entirely clear at what point in David's life this song was written and sung, because the heading tells us that David spoke the words to the song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it could have been earlier in his life when he was delivered from Saul. It could have been later in his life, closer to his death. That's the placement of it in the narrative of 2 Samuel, places it there toward the end of his life, right at the point of his death. In fact, the very next words that we find in Scripture are David's last words, but then David doesn't die immediately in the text after that. There's some other stuff. So it's kind of strange, the end of 2 Samuel, in terms of the timing of things. And part of why it's so hard to understand when David wrote this song, when this should have been placed in his life, is that this is a man who had been in combat against giants, had battled against armies of thousands and thousands, who was hunted down by a king, who faced a rebellion led by his own son, and dealt with any number of people who sought to do him harm. And through it all, the Lord has sustained him. And so we don't really know when David wrote these things down. But what they did was they took David's song of deliverance and they retooled it a bit and they turned it into Psalm 18. They made it into a song to be sung in corporate worship, to rejoice at how the Lord has protected his king. The people of Israel had a tendency to see David as almost an otherworldly warrior. One of the early causes of David's conflict with Saul, the one-sided conflict, was that the people started singing a song about David. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul didn't like that song very much, because Saul wanted to be seen as the greatest. If you look back at Saul's life, it was really interesting. Saul had this constant tendency to surround himself with people who were identified by greatness, as though he thought their greatness would rub off on him, because the truth is, Saul was kind of a coward, not a good man. And it bugged him, it troubled him deeply that the people saw David as better than him. David, however, unlike the people who place the credit for his victories at David's feet, David places the credit for his victories where it belongs, with the Lord. David doesn't talk about how great of a warrior he is. He says it was all God. Rightly so. And so that's one of the reasons why the people chose this song to become a song for corporate worship, sung by all the people of God. This is important for us to remember, because while it does have particular relevance to David's life, Psalm 18 is for all of us, reminding us that the Lord is for his people, and we should trust in him alone. So with all that being said, let's look together at Psalm 18, and we'll start with the first 19 verses, where we will see supernatural deliverance. So let's look together at Psalm 18, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 19. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The psalm begins by praising God and declaring love for him. I love you. I love you, O Lord, my strength. One of the things that tends to happen that you may have been familiar with, you may have seen this, is that there is this commonly recognized thing where even those who reject the Lord, even those who deny his existence in times of great trouble, they'll tend to try to turn to the Lord. They want his help. I've never prayed before, but I'm going to try it now, kind of a thing. But the difference between their cries for help and the cries for help from the people of the Lord is that the people of the Lord cry out to God from a place of love. And it's important that David, and by extension, all of God's people who sing this together place the love of God right at the beginning of this. Because even if deliverance does not come in the way that we expect, our love for God is not built upon that. It's not built upon what the Lord does for us. We love the Lord because He is the Lord. He is worthy of these things and more than we could ever possibly offer. And so Psalm 18 begins in this way, declaring love for the Lord. And then we see a repeated use of defensive imagery. Words like rock, fortress, deliverer, refuge, shield, stronghold, all of them to convey this picture of a God who keeps us safe from harm. A God who protects us from sure and certain destruction. We talked before about how we should understand these things. God is not a God that we can command or that we can name it and claim it. We cannot sing in an earthly sense, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." Look, if it's the Lord's will, He can keep you safe from physical harm. But we have much greater things to worry about than physical harm. And Psalm 18 touches on this by using this curious phrase. In the midst of all of this defensive language, we see the phrase, "the horn of my salvation." The horn of my salvation. When I was younger, when I would read passages like this, I would read "the horn of my salvation," and I would picture in my mind a soldier blowing a horn, calling for reinforcements. And I thought, oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense, right? The horn of my salvation. When they call in more armies, more soldiers, more weapons. But that's not what's being talked about here. This is most likely a reference to the altar of incense. We talked about this as we went through the book of Exodus, that they were to build this altar for the outer court of the tabernacle, where they were to put these things together and they were to use it for God's purposes. Exodus 30, verses 1 through 3 says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top, and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it." So the horns were some sort of component of the construction of this altar. Some type of outward and upward protrusions coming from the four corners of the altar. We don't have an exact description. We don't have an actual picture. And as we talked about when we walked through Exodus, Moses himself saw heavenly realities that he copied for the earthly purposes. So Moses knew what it looked like, and he conveyed it to the people. We don't really know exactly what it looked like, but it was some sort of protrusion on the corners of the altar. And the horns played a special significance in some of these sacrificial rituals that the priest had to do. In Leviticus 4:7, speaking of the blood of the bull that was sacrificed, it says this, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So they would take the blood from this sacrifice, and the majority of it was poured out on the ground at the base of the altar. But some of it was placed on the horns. It was representative of the forgiving of sins through sacrifice. It represented protection from God's judgment and wrath. Now, we know, based upon what we learn in the book of Hebrews, that that sacrifice, that placement of blood upon the horns of the altar, did not actually forgive the sins of the people. It merely was a representation of what Christ would do. That was the purpose. But they represented the blood of the sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. And so when David speaks of the horns of his salvation, he's talking about the sacrifice of God for his deliverance from sin. In the midst of this deliverance from earthly calamity type of language, these defensive things, these images of protection from earthly trouble, David throws in the horn of my salvation to remind us that that's the true trouble. The true danger is sin and its judgment. Then in verse 3, we get a recognition that the Lord is worthy to be praised regardless of his salvation. Before his salvation, David says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. You could almost insert an, and then I am saved from my enemies. You see, David, and the psalmist here rightly recognizes that God is worthy of praise regardless of what he does or does not do for us. Far too many professing Christians hit trouble in their lives, and God does not move in the way that they believe that he should, and all of a sudden their faith is shipwrecked. Because what they truly thought was worthy of praise was God doing things for them. They did not praise God because he was God. One of the things that the Psalms are great for is reminding us that sometimes protection comes and sometimes it doesn't. But God is always worthy of praise. Always. And so Psalm 18 opens with this kind of sandwich of love and praise for the Lord, sandwiched around his protection and provision for his people. In verses 4 and 5, we see the problem that David has, and that we, by extension, have, and it's spoken of very vaguely. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. All of this gives this imagery of someone who is being dragged or pulled under to their death. When David expressed these things, it didn't feel extreme. It can seem extreme to us. One of the things that is interesting to me in raising small children is that their problems are seemingly the end of everything. What do you mean? I can't have 17 stuffed animals in my bed tonight. Everything is awful. The whole world is collapsing. The cords of death are encompassing me. And it's easy as an adult to go, guys, it's not that big of a deal. Calm down. But we have been in circumstances where it very much felt like we were being dragged under to our destruction. Whether it was a physical reality or an emotional one. Some of us have been through things that are exceedingly heavy in our lives. We've lost people close to us. We've gone into certain situations, marriages, things of that nature, where we thought it was going to be one way, and it very much was not that way, and it went a different way. And when you're in the midst of those kinds of things, it can very much feel like David says here. But further than that, when we remember that we are, in our sin, doomed to destruction, this is exactly what we are. We are being dragged to our death by our own sin nature. We are trapped in bodies that are literally slowly coming apart, being ripped to shreds by sin. And so we all have the same sort of problem as David, in a different way. But we have the same sort of problem. And so, where do we look in our distress? Verse 6 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." When we are in distress, when we are in trouble, do we look to our own abilities? Do we look to ourselves for help? No. God alone is our help and our hope. One of the great tragedies of modern society is that there is this pervasive belief that the solution to all of your problems is within you. You just have to change your way of thinking. You just have to do this or do that. Everything will be better. When in reality, there is no hope for our help in us. We need the Lord. The second part of verse 6 reminds me and should remind us of God's words to Moses in Exodus 3, where he says, "From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Exodus 3, 7, the Lord saying to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." The people of Israel couldn't escape bondage on their own. They cried out to the Lord, and he heard their cry. He knew their sufferings. Now, obviously we know that the Lord is omnipresent and omniscient. He is everywhere and knows everything. But the imagery of the Lord as a great king on his throne, who hears the cries of his people and acts on their behalf, is significant. It's to show us that the Lord is all-powerful. If you were a citizen of a kingdom and you were facing trouble, the person who has the most authority and the most ability to help you is the king. And so if you go to the king and he hears your cry and he acts on your behalf, things will be fine. That's the imagery that's being conveyed to us here. Then in verses 7 through 19, we see the deliverance, and there is just this incredibly supernatural, almost fanciful language. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled. This is all figurative language. Because I want you to remember, in particular, Saul is mentioned as one of the foundational reasons for why this song was written. David's deliverance from the hand of Saul. Think about how David was delivered from Saul. The earth didn't reel and rock. The mountains didn't shake on their foundations. David ran. He hid. Over and over again, he fled. And Saul ultimately was wounded in battle and then killed himself. So you know historically, realistically, what happened in David's deliverance. And then you read the language of Psalm 18. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. And you say, well, that seems a little out there. But what we need to remember is that when the Lord acts, supernaturally acts, even in ways that appear very natural, it is just as though all of these incredible supernatural acts took place. They didn't happen necessarily where you could see them, but they did happen because the Lord is the one who has manipulated literal reality to make it happen by his sovereign hand. He has guided all things to make exactly what needs to happen for your deliverance happen. And we often get caught up in looking for the big, showy action from the Lord that we miss the ordinary appearing deliverance that he has given you. There's an old joke about that. The man who is swept away in a flood and finds himself clinging to the side of a cliff, and he's crying out that the Lord would rescue him. And a guy shows up with a rope and says, hey, let me help you up. No, no, no. The Lord's going to save me. All right, fine. Then a helicopter comes by and the helicopter says, we're going to help you. And, no, no, no. The Lord's going to save me. Finally, a boat comes below and says, hey, listen, we're going to help you. We're going to find a way to rescue you. No, no, no. The Lord's going to save me. The boat says, all right. Finally, he falls from the cliff and he dies. And he gets to heaven and he stands before the Lord and he says, Lord, why didn't you save me? And the Lord says, I sent a man with a rope. I sent a helicopter. I sent a boat. What are you talking about? Too often, we expect the Lord to part the clouds and descend from heaven and lift us up, when in reality, deliverance is often very ordinary. My own testimony is essentially that the Lord took the actions of a sinful father who abused and then abandoned his family and used those things to ultimately place me in a church where I heard the actual gospel and I was saved. And if those things had not happened, if my father was not who he was, the likelihood is I would still be Roman Catholic and as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Deliverance is often very ordinary, but it is supernatural in that God is sovereignly orchestrating events to bring about deliverance. All the war imagery that we find in this passage is ultimately behind the scenes as the Lord rescues his people and he places them where? The word says that he places them on the broad place. Not the treacherous path that we see in other psalms, but a safe journey that is protected by the presence of the Lord. And why has he done that? Well, verse 19 tells us, he rescued me because he delighted in me. He delighted in him. The Lord rescued David because the Lord loved David. The Lord didn't rescue David because David was special, because David was awesome, because David was perfect. None of those things were true. The Lord rescued David because the Lord loved David. And the same is true of us. Why have any of us been delivered from sin? Because the Lord loves us. That's why. None of us deserved it. But he loves us. Brings us to the next part of Psalm 18. His way is perfect. His way is perfect. Let's read verses 20 through 30. It says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. This section opens by David by saying that the Lord has dealt with David according to his righteousness. This is a curious statement. Because like we said earlier, this psalm is adapted from David's song in 2 Samuel 22, which is notably placed in the narrative, no matter when it was sang, it is placed in the narrative after David's repeated failures to obey the Lord. We see it coming at a time where you could read this, I have been blameless, I have done what's right, I have not abandoned the Lord's word. And you read that and you go, are you sure, David? Have you not been paying attention? Because I've been reading the last few chapters, and it certainly seems like you're not all that blameless. So how do we understand this? Well, firstly, we must recognize that God's word, which this section points us to there in verse 30, the word of the Lord proves true, it says. God's word gives provision for the forgiveness of sins. It gives provision for the forgiveness of sins. When David says that he has not wickedly departed from God, it means that he has repented of sin rather than having a hard, unrepentant heart. That's what it means. Consider this. In 2 Samuel 12, we find Nathan the prophet confronting the king over his sin. And this is a big deal. He has essentially stolen another man's wife. He saw Bathsheba, decided that he wanted her for himself. She came, they lay together, and she got pregnant. And so then David, to try to cover it up, has her husband come home from war and attempts to get him to go home and enjoy the presence of his wife, which he does not do. So then David sends him back to war with essentially his own death warrant, a plan that he has devised to have him killed. So David commits adultery and then murder. And so now in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sends this prophet to go before the king. Now, there's two ways this can go. Number one, the king can get mad, and the king can have him killed. That's certainly what Saul would have done. The other option is the king can hear the word of the Lord and repent. And so in 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 7, we find this. It says, Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And then verse 13 says, "David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." David's response to being confronted with his sin is to repent. He did not harden his heart. He did not say, well, I don't care what the Lord has to say, as so many of the kings who followed him would. He repents. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." So what we see here is the exact example of what I'm saying. Even though David sinned and sinned greatly, David responded to the Lord in repentance and was forgiven. This is how we are blameless, as it says in verse 23, by repenting of our sins. We cannot in our own power do what is right. We cannot. But as the psalm tells us in verses 28 and 29, it is God who works these things in us. "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Any good in us is God. We saw that a few psalms ago. See, when we desire the Lord as our shield, it is necessary that we are blameless before Him, that we have repented of our sin. Because there is something that we are called to. Notice the progression in verse 30. "This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him." How is it that we take refuge in God? By recognizing that His word and His way is perfect. We submit ourselves to God and His word in repentance. And in that, He is our shield. His way, His word, His protection. Because the truth is, if we live according to God's word, we will be protected from much of the destruction of the world. Because much of it comes as a result of our own sin. David's life is a testament to that. The calamities that befell David in the later parts of his life all came as a result of his own sinfulness. For example, when David's son Absalom rose up against him, and one of David's advisors, Ahithophel, went away from David to join up with Absalom, did you know that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather? Did you know that? It's kind of easy to miss if you're not paying close attention, but that was Bathsheba's grandfather. And I think it's fair to recognize that that one of the reasons why he probably said, "Yeah, I'm going to go with a different king," is because he saw with his own eyes what David had done and was like, "I don't like this." The actions of his children were not rightly dealt with by David. And as a result, all these things happened. Much of the trouble that comes our way in this life comes by way of our own sin. Can't tell you the number of people who say, "My marriage is falling apart." Okay. Husband, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Well, no. Wife, do you submit to your husband? No. Well, we could probably start there. When we fall into sin, when we do not go the way of the Lord, trouble seems to find us. And so one of the ways that God protects us is by giving us His word and says, "Live according to this." And if you do, not everything will be perfect, obviously. But most things are a lot easier. And that's just the truth. So many Christians blame God for the situations that they're in when they're typically in those situations because of their own sin. But when we submit ourselves to the Lord's way, He gives His victory. It's the next verse. That's our next section today. The Lord gives victory. Let's read verses 31 through 48. "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. The language used here is showing us the Lord's sort of behind-the-scenes work on David's behalf, using words like equipping and training and giving, all intending to show us that David recognizes that all of his success, success as a king, success as a husband and a father, success as a diplomat of sorts, success as a soldier or a warrior, all of it comes as a result of God's work. All of it. Where else would it come from? Where else would it come from? Yes, we should work hard. Yes, we should train for things of this nature. Yes, we should work on these things. But the truth of the matter is, it requires the work of the Lord. He is the one behind the scenes doing all of it. And we naturally want to claim credit, but the credit is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. David emphasizes this in 46 through 48. He says, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. He recognizes that no matter what it is that David has done, it is ultimately the work of God who has done it. God is the one who rescued. God is the one who delivered. God is the one who should be exalted. David should not be exalted. David should not be lifted up. David should not be the one that we look to and go, I want to be like David. David says, don't look to me, look to the Lord. Backing up a bit, I want to focus in a little bit on 43 through 45. Because David's language here is interesting. He says, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Obviously, David, with the Lord's aid, made war successfully against the Gentiles. And that's in view here. But it's also pointing to something greater and more significant. There is another king, a greater king, that is to come from David's line. This is the promise that the Lord made to David, that the house of David, the line of David, would sit on the throne forever. And one of the things that we know about that king is that he will not just reign and rule over Israel, but he will reign and rule over all peoples. That peoples from every nation and tribe and tongue will come to him. And he is king over the whole world. And this language here, I think, is really telling. Because what do we see in verse 44? As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. This is one of those things that has an immediate fulfillment and also a future fulfillment. And we see that made even more clear in the last two verses where we see the Lord's anointed. It says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The psalm both begins and ends with praise. But now it ends with going and telling among the nations. The people of Israel singing this together are saying, we need to go and we need to tell. And what is it that they need to tell? That God has brought great salvation to his king. And that king and his offspring are shown steadfast love forever. And in particular, it uses the language of anointed, to his anointed. You see, where this psalm begins by pointing us to David and the works of God in delivering David, this psalm ends by pointing to what God has promised through David. And what this psalm is actually saying to us is that deliverance is to come through the Anointed One. And the reason why the people of Israel, and by extension us, should sing about the success of David and his offspring is because the offspring of David is Christ. The steadfast love of the Lord being upon his Son is our hope of deliverance. We can think about this in terms of the parallel between David and Saul. Saul was the king, but Saul was not the one given the promise. God's promise is not God is not concerned about the office as much as God is concerned about the promise. That's the issue here. A king that does not obey the Lord can be cast off, just as Saul was. Now, we know that David's offspring did not obey the Lord. Over and over and over again, you read of these kings who were wicked, who were sinful. But what does the Lord do? He sustains for the sake of his promise. And what we see is that ultimately, this is for our deliverance. Over in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, in Zechariah's song, when his son is born, he can speak again. One of the things he says is this. In verse 68 and 69, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Without even necessarily understanding it fully, the people of Israel, in singing Psalm 18, were crying out for the deliverance of God in Christ. And God kept his promise and raised up a horn of salvation whose blood would be shed for our deliverance. And so when we read passages like Psalm 18, what we should recognize here is that yes, the Lord gives us victory in our earthly conflicts. Yes, the Lord can do mighty works through us. Yes, all of those things are true. But real, meaningful deliverance, deliverance from sin and death, comes only by the horn of salvation. And that horn of salvation is Jesus Christ. And so what Psalm 18 is calling us to do, without even realizing it, is to grab hold of the horn of salvation, to cling to Jesus Christ for our deliverance. Because you can have great success in every part of your life, and it can be trouble-free and smooth sailing, but the cords of death still encompass you. And your doom is sure apart from Jesus. So the calling upon us today is to grab hold of Christ for our salvation. Because he is our deliverer. And so when David says, who is God but the Lord? Who but our God could save his people by sacrificing his own son? Who but our God could turn our expectations upside down? And when we think the promise is an earthly kingdom, it's not. It's a heavenly kingdom. Who but our God? Only our God could do these things. Only our God could orchestrate all of history so as to bring about the salvation of people from every tribe and tongue through Jesus Christ. What a great God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have given to us in Christ, the great salvation that belongs to our King. And Lord, I pray that we would rest in him today, that we would cling to him today, Lord, because he is our deliverer. And Lord, if there are any here among us today that do not know salvation in Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would save them today. That you would deliver them from sins into the kingdom this very day. That they would repent of their sins and believe the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.